We don't talk before service about what we're sharing. And part of that is to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And I'm so grateful that she was honest, sharing from her heart. You know, pride can cause us to think we're better off than we actually are, you know, we're in our walk of faith. And I think to share and to be honest with one another of where we've struggled or where we might have been, had the blinders on, you know, we can stir one another up, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I honestly thought more, it's not about numbers, but I honestly thought more would have come as a result of this past week. Like, put aside any other agenda. God is trying to stir his people, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, even more so as you see the day approaching.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
And we see it, folks. It's a challenge for us to get serious and really, like, in our priorities. And this is all tied together in this passage of Luke 18. And I have prayed, Lord, am I supposed to be doing something different? And he, like no one else would, masterfully orchestrated a message as only the Holy Spirit could, because even in a revelation, it says, here, there's a Spirit saying to the churches, do we have ears to hear? Right? So let's pray. Let's boldly, as we talked about last week, that persistence, let's boldly approach the throne room of grace. And let's block out any distraction, anything that we came in here with, any thought, and really get dialed in on what the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts, where we can do an inventory check exactly where we're at. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, we have sung praises to you. We have worshiped you, Lord. You see our hearts. The field is tender. It's been tilled, Lord. Now that the power of your word would be sowed and it will bring forth fruit for your kingdom. That the enemy cannot come and snatch it away. Now anoint my lips by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give me clarity of mind. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Luke 18. We'll pick it up in verse 18. And we're going to go through this whole chapter. And that, as I prayed about this, the title is, Are You Awake? Speak a Little Louder. Are you awake? Speak a little louder. Because the pace and the race to the end is quickening. And as Katie had shared, everything's accelerating as the Bible said it would happen in the last days. But the interest in that trend is at an all-time low. For many watchmen, they feel left alone and isolated. Others are so focused on the things of this world, they are numb to the things going on around them, and they just continue to strive for their personal desires, accumulation of things that are not eternal. Others feel isolated and their voice has been silenced. Countless people I saw questioning their faith and whether they could even share anymore. I shared at the beginning that the spirit of Antichrist is running rampant. Society is being prepped for that. And as the remnant of believers try to warn, the words are falling on deaf ears. Brace yourself to be shocked by things that you read and watch in the days ahead. Satan is getting more active and wickedness is rising, and God's people must shine ever so or more brightly. We must be courageous, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. God is shaking things, folks, and it's going to cause a disruption in the rhythm of the earth, just as an earthquake would naturally. And the enemy of our soul will tempt you to give in to the chaos, to give in to the fear and the uncertainty that the shaking may bring from those who are not hearing from heaven. It's time to tune into the frequency of the Holy Spirit. We have no reason to be afraid. The shaking is to get anything that is not of God out of our life and to know that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now you say it, but of power, love, and a sound mind. There is nothing to be afraid of. The shaking is going to shake all that can be shaken, and it will intensify swiftly. Hebrews 12, 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." You see, that goes back to the heart again. And we're going to take our time going through this passage, so sorry if you guys have a football game to watch. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's a posture of the heart. Are you really wanting to hear what the Lord is speaking? Or are you like, I'll cherry pick that one because that fits to my lifestyle, but I'm going to pass on the full counsel of God. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those sayings that are being shaken as of things that are made. That's things of this earth, folks, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, God's empowering presence, for us to do and be what we cannot do and be on our own. Yes. I'm not really comfortable in talking about the Lord. That's okay. His grace is sufficient for you. The Holy Spirit can speak through you. You just have to surrender. Yeah. So if you have the grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire and he is going to consume this earth and everything that is in it. But man thinks he can create his own security. They think they can create themselves on the basis to be their own little God. And God says, without me, it's impossible. You can try all you want. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter how much you have in your bank account. It doesn't matter how much you have in stocks and cryptocurrency and anything else. This life is temporal. Man tries to create security. God, apart from him, says, nope, denied. And he's because what happens is man and his own security, what happens is they create an idol in their life. It becomes their God. And so God says, I'm tearing it down. Just like he tore down the Tower of Babel. I'm tearing it all down. It's security apart from Christ. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. There is an imminence in life. We talked about that at the very beginning. There's an imminence in life. You have no guarantee for tomorrow. None. None of us do. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you have, because this life is temporal. Yes. This side of glory is temporal, folks. And we are in a time of change, and that can make you feel dazed. It can feel like the earth under your feet is crumbling. Your equilibrium may feel like it's gone. And you think the shaking's bad. Wait. Because Luke 21, 26 says, men's hearts will fail them for what is coming upon this earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All things are going to give way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's going to be established. It's going to remain. And you need to hear this. And you need to recall what the Spirit is speaking to the church. Because God is a consuming fire, and he will destroy anything that is not built on the immovable foundation of Jesus Christ. Constantly throughout Scripture, it talks about it. The wind removing the chaff and the wheat, Matthew 3:11-12. Fire removing dross in Malachi. His winnowing and his fan will thoroughly purge the threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That is total cleansing. There will not be any chaff left. Daniel saw the nations become like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. And then there was a large stone that smote the image, became a great mountain, which is the kingdom of God, shattering the kingdoms of this earth. The stone grows so much to fill the earth that there's no room for anything left other than the stone, the kingdom of God. Daniel 2:35. The refiner's fire. From a spiritual perspective, folks, is it possible he's shaking us from our spiritual slumber in the attempt to wake us up? Because like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were warned again and again to watch and to pray. But then the distractions in the world and its comforts cause us to fall into a deep sleep again and again and again. May this be the day you put those things behind you. God uses shaking to show us what is ultimate and what is eternal, and that which is not. He has a purpose in the shaking. He is trying to get us to let go of anything and everything we are holding, every form of ideology or philosophy, religious belief, political belief, and material possession. Whatever we are holding on to that we think will give us hope, peace, and security other than Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, he's going to remove it. He wants you to realize there is no one else who can satisfy you and give you peace and security except Jesus Christ. No other water will quench our spiritual and emotional thirst except for his living waters. And he is shaking us because he's called his bride on a mission. Are you a part of his bride? He's called you on a mission to be serving him and seeing him bear fruit through our lives for his kingdom as we share the truth. Too often we take all things for granted in our life that give us comfort and stability. The daily routines, all of us have them. Some of us have more than others. Our jobs, our career path, our incomes, our health, our earthly relationships, our life goals, our plans for the future, they all can quickly disappear in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we are in that season right now. Do not become overly focused or attached to these earthly things. Some of those things are very good, and God certainly can bless us with those, but they can't be a priority. We can turn all those things I just said, even the good things that God gives us, turn them into idols and put them in the place of God because we become overly devoted to those things, absorbed with them. Our life, our orientation becomes that. It's the focus. It's not you are my vision. It's these things are my vision. I'm speaking to your spirit right now. I've wrestled with this. I've been wrestling with this for years. We have to come to the reality of the truth and examine our own heart and life. Let God reveal those things to you about where your true loves are. And ask him to change your heart that he would be your first love. And I know some of you are there. He is your first love. And you're in a tough time right now. You're in the pressing. It's hard. And you say, I can't even live in this environment I'm currently in. How can it get any worse? What I'm feeling and going through, it's too much. My grace is sufficient for thee. Right? We went through that last week. Paul asked three times, right? My grace is sufficient for thee. Whatever, his grace is sufficient for you, whatever you face in the days ahead. You understand that?
Yes.
So when security is compromised, when persecution comes, and I think this past week, it was a wake-up call to Western Christianity that the days of being incubated have ended. When persecution comes and when the enemy tries to drag you off the path, where will you find your hope? The answer is Jesus Christ, the living hope that Katie shared. And remember, Acts 2, this is that. In the last days, he will pour out his spirit on all flesh, and he is looking for vessels to be used for his glory in the lives of believers who will place their trust in him for protection and for provision. Even as persecution increases, as cancel culture seeks to silence you and censor you, millions of souls are hanging in the balance. And it's our job. He called us to share the truth. Share the gospel that sets men free. And even as the tempest storm swirls, others will look to you and say, why aren't you being shaken? Why aren't you being overwhelmed? Give me a reason for the hope that you have inside you. Be ready, because the Spirit will lead you and you can speak it. It's a time to wake up. This world is fading and passing away. Are you ready to follow him? And I'm not talking about a casual glance, a casual thought during the day. I'm talking about following him, being a disciple of Jesus. It is triage time. Jesus is coming back, and he is warning us to follow him. Nothing else. Follow him. Not pastor. Follow him. Not a church. Follow him. And this part of the text is exactly proof of that. Right here, a certain ruler asked him, verse 18, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. This ruler, this man, he's a rich young man. We find that out, and he's young, and we find that there's a parallel passage of Matthew 19. We don't know what ruler he is. He could be a local authority. He could be a leader of the synagogue. He could be a leader in the Sanhedrin. But he addresses Jesus as good teacher. Not good Lord, good teacher. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the question that countless people ask in this life. And this demonstrates that this man, this ruler, like all people by nature, they have this orientation of earning eternal life, right? What good work, what noble deed should I do to inherit eternal life? So this shows that this man believed about human beings, that they're good, that men could be good enough. You understand? He says, good teacher, and that is exactly why Jesus responded the way he did, and he's going to address that issue. But the belief is that this young man, that I can not only be good, I can be good enough. And that belief is still prevalent today. I hear it countless times from people. Good teacher. And we're not talking about goodness, you know, we're not talking about goodness in relation to men to men comparison, right? Because his question of what do I need to do to have eternal life puts it in a whole different realm, doesn't it? Not goodness between men. We're talking about goodness between man and God, right? Because he's asking about eternal life, and look how Jesus responds. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? In doing this, Jesus isn't denying his own deity. Do you understand what you're saying when you call me good? Because no one is good. Not one, but God. He's not denouncing his deity. He's saying, you've just called me good. Why is that? Is there something you recognize in me? Because there's only one good, and that is God. And so he's affirming his deity. He's giving the man, the young ruler here, an opportunity. And the proper response would be, I'm calling you good because I recognize you must be God. Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. Let that thought sink in, because that's Jesus' words. For anybody listening, today, tomorrow, anytime online, no one is good except God alone. None of us. Yet so many people, the words out of Jesus' own mouth, and they don't believe it. They think they can be good enough to enter heaven just like this young ruler. And we've talked about this because the Jews have come to a place where they thought during this time, just as this young man did, that they could keep the law in full and inherit eternal life. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness," that's every single good deed, "are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." That's in the Old Testament. This young ruler knew of that passage, as any studying Jew would have. The New Testament goes even further. James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, one, he's guilty of them all." One area, it's all it takes. Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." God sets the standard, you can't meet it. Give you a sacrifice system so you can maintain relationship with him, a foreshadow of what's to come, because I need a savior that will save me from my spiritual death. The sin that separates me from God. I need a savior. And Jesus is saying, no one is good but God alone. He's saying, there is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Nothing. And so many people are blinded by the prince of the power of the air that they don't get it. And neither does this young man. He wasn't listening with spiritual ears. So Jesus, like a surgeon, goes a little further and a little deeper. So he hits him with the law. Verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So he's an educated Jew. He knows the commandments. And Jesus is walking him through this. And you know what? There's many people who don't necessarily know the Ten Commandments as a whole in this life. But creation testifies. And the moral conscience which God has given each and every person is the reality that he is real. Mm-hmm. And it should drive someone to dig further to uncover that truth. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." See, Jesus is asking all these commandments that are relevant from man to man. Okay? "All these things I've kept from my youth." He's claiming, could you imagine standing in front of God and just saying, "Yep, that's me. I've kept it all." And honestly, in the eyes from man to man, maybe people who know this man, I'm sure he likely appeared righteous, didn't he? But we know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes things even to a deeper level, a spiritual level of the heart. He said, "But I say to you, lest you look upon a woman and lust, you become an adulterer in heart." I mean, he could have struck that man down right then and there. And I think you got to get a little deeper. So when you actually look at the parallel passage, there's an extra line here. Matthew 19, there's a parallel passage here. And this is really amazing, right? Because this is where the Lord uses precision with this young man when dealing with him, right? Matthew 19, I'll read it to you. You'll see this one line. He said in which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? So when Jesus hears these things, he says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus is speaking a specific word right to this young man's heart. And there's an application for all of this. But in Mark's account, Jesus actually, in engaging with him, it says, looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him. He said it in love, not contempt. He was trying to draw that young man closer to him to really understand where he's coming up lacking. He knew the man was misguided and empty, and there's only one thing that could fill him, and that was Jesus. You still lack one thing. The man, listen to me, this ruler had everything from a worldly view. He was rich. He was educated. He lived an outwardly righteous life. He had the respect and the prestige of his community. Yet according to Matthew, he knew he was lacking something. And that's the problem when you try to earn your way to heaven. By keeping rules. You never know if you fully met the task. He believed in his heart. He kept all the commands of God. And he did not have assurance. He wasn't sure if he was going to make it. So he asked, what do I need to do? I've done all that. What do I still lack? And that's what legalism does to you. You get nowhere with that. There's no assurance with it. You're always wondering, if I've done enough, did I do it the right way? You still lack one thing. Everything he had from a worldly view. But he did not have eternal life, so he had nothing. Nothing. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Think about that parallel passage. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Remember, all these things I've done? It says sell all that you have. So the idea is if you truly, really loved your neighbor as yourself, it shouldn't be a big deal. Shouldn't be a big deal to take everything you've got, sell it, give it to the poor. Because you love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? See how he turned it on him? The second thing is he's really pointing to him. It's called the first table of the law. And it has to do with our relationship with God. Jesus challenged him to put God first, to fulfill the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Jesus is challenging this young man to love God more than his material things. And this young man failed the challenge because the money was his God. He asked the ruler to give up his money because he could see that money was the idol to him. And he asked him to give it to the poor because he could see that he didn't truly love others the way he should. Had the appearance of godliness, but denied the power thereof. The call to forsake everything and follow Jesus is a call to put God first in all things, folks. It's full obedience, and it deals directly with man's relation to God. And so we can look at this passage and obviously think, well, this applies to everyone. And he didn't make this a general, it's not a general command to everybody in this passage, folks, for everybody. He's giving the idea that there is a barrier there for riches that can become a stumbling block for those who are looking for discipleship. But there are several people in the Bible who were wealthy, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, Joseph of Arimathea, that didn't cause a stumbling block to them. And it doesn't just simply apply to the young ruler either, because there are many that need to forsake the things of this earth, the materialism, and be grateful and content with what you have, because perhaps if you had more, your love for God would be replaced for the love of things and money. He's calling this young man, and he's calling us, saying, follow me. Follow me. And for this young man, that meant leaving everything behind to follow him. And what is his response? He became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. I can't do it. I can't make the sacrifice. I can't let that go. You would hope that later on that truth would penetrate him and he would turn and repent, make Jesus his Lord and Savior. But those are really hard words to think about, right? For this ruler, he thought he was good. He had plenty. And in the eyes of the Jews, he was blessed by God, right? So he must be in God's favor, but in reality, he is spiritually bankrupt. And he's very sorrowful, and he's very rich. What a tragic combination. For those who have riches, be careful, because the riches will not save you. And there will be eternal sorrows forevermore. God is challenging each and every one of us, and he reveals things to us in our own life, to things that he wants us to give up for his sake and for his kingdom. And he allows others to have. Your relationship is with him. It's not with others and what they have. Do you remember? Remember what Peter asked, like, well, what about John? What's going to happen to him? Don't worry about John. You follow me. What does that concern you? What others have, what does that concern you? You follow me. Are you willing to say yes, Lord, to what it is he's asking you to let go, leave behind? And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Jesus saw this young man, right? He saw that he became very sorrowful, but he doesn't change his demands for discipleship. When the rich man walks away, he does use the man's sorrow to teach on that to his disciples and anyone else that would listen to hear how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The problem is riches can make us satisfied with this life and put no attention or credence to that which is to come, the important things. All your hope is in this life, and that's the danger of it. Riches can be an obstacle. You know what? Poverty is a problem too, because poverty can lead to covetousness. But Jesus is giving us this example, like that riches can present a serious problem because man seeks that over seeking God. That's the lure. Jesus was tempted with that. All these kingdoms can be yours if you would just bow down and worship me. The riches of this earth don't hold a candle to what you have in Christ, folks. And many of us here in this room can relate, maybe maybe it's not applicable because I'm not rich. But you living in the West, you are extremely rich compared to the world population. Do you understand that?
Oh, yes.
Even those who are maybe considered in the average category or even poor compared to third world countries, you are extremely rich. You don't relate to that because you don't have a super yacht. But don't be deceived. You have many luxuries in this life that others do not have. And that's where we need to make a heart check to make sure that we have not made those things idols, because every idol must come down. Because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is like this exaggerated image that Jesus is painting here. The difficulty that riches present. And so many who are listening to this, again, they're thinking, well, it's impossible to be, who's going to be saved then, right? You know, we can think of the allure of like, oh, well, all these different wonderful things I can do with the blessings and the riches that I have of this earth that I can do for the kingdom of God, right? Sometimes we kind of distort those things to us. But remember, the Jews themselves thought if you had riches and wealth, you were blessed by God. Here's Paul's response in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich, here's what Jesus is communicating, right? But you see this in this passage, it illuminates it more. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. What did Jesus do, right? He was tempted, right, by the kingdoms. Temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What was this young rich ruler? Very sorrowful. Do you understand that? See how scripture confirms things? So many who would hear this, they're like, this is impossible. How can someone get saved? If someone is wealthy, what is this? How is that? How can someone be saved if those who are in favor of God can't be saved, right? And what does this all stem from? The question of what must I do, right, to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And again, there is nothing you can do to save yourself. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It is possible for a rich man to be saved. God's grace is enough for rich and poor and all between. The men I mentioned before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they were all rich. But they were not, the difference is they were not trusting in their riches. They trusted in God. That's the difference. And that's the point. Faith makes the impossible possible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God, not of works, right? Lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. You can't earn it. A gift is a gift. Your job is to open it. Let your heart open and let him in. He is the only way. We sang that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is it. He's the gift. Receive him. Receive him today. Does that make sense now? You guys understand that? Because we can get so caught up in the things of this earth. Some of us deal with that. I have dealt. I told you I was lost for many years in prosperity message. And that whole mirage, it was an attack from the enemy. Then Peter said, see, I love Peter. Jumps right in. See, we have left all and followed you. So he said to him, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and the age to come to eternal life. In contrast to the rich young ruler who couldn't let go of anything, disciples, for the most part, did. They left almost everything, if not everything, to follow Jesus. So Peter's kind of like, well, what's our reward for doing that? We obeyed. This ruler disobeyed. What? And we know, like the disciples, they're going to have a special place in the kingdom of God, administration-wise. Their names will be written on in heaven in the New Jerusalem, special tribute to them. Revelation 21, verse 14. But Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left, right? This goes beyond the disciples. There's a universal reward or honor for all who sacrifice for Jesus' sake. Whatever has been given up for him will be returned to us many times over, both in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Let that sink in. Some of you have sacrificed things. You've sacrificed relationships. You've sacrificed your time for the kingdom of God. You sacrificed because you stayed in relationships to make sure that the Lord was glorified. Many times over. Not just in health and wealth, many times over, spiritual and fulfillment. Although God can do both, Job lost it all and was received a double portion. You see, if you give up much, what happens? You find your true purpose in this life. Yes. And that calling, folks, is eternal. Yes. You can have joy in this life. You can have a peace that passes all understanding. You can find contentment in the Lord. God is not going to be a debtor to man. You cannot give or do more than God can do for you. It's impossible. Just keep a heart tender to him and be obedient to him. Amen?
Amen.
So after this little exchange, right? Verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to him, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which are spoken. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what time it was. He knew his time was approaching. And it makes sense because even the disciples probably understood, like, they're making their way because they were coming up on Passover. And that's one of the requirements. They would have to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. That all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. I'm sure when they first heard these lines, they're like, let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. They're thinking, let's go, Messiah. Yes. Yep. You just talked about rewards we're going to get, right? Double, you know, like, you know, it's going to be awesome, right? And let's go to Jerusalem and set up your kingdom. Yes. Let's do this, right? And I think you can see they're kind of blinded, perhaps by that lure, because in saying all things, Jesus is emphasizing the aspects concerning the Son of Man, which the Jews only focused on the triumphant Messiah, right? The victorious, overcoming Messiah, not the suffering servant part of the Messiah. Talk about foregoing riches. Christ laid down his glory, be wrapped in flesh, to live a perfect life, only to be turned over, crucified, so that he could redeem us. He gave his life for you and I. See, he doesn't ask us to do something that he didn't do himself. He's fully acquainted. Do you understand? For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. He's reminding his disciples of his coming suffering and death, emphasizing the shame and the humiliation he's going to bear. I will be delivered. That means I'm going to be betrayed because I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. My own people, Jewish people, are going to betray me. And we know one of his disciples would do that. Deliver him over to religious leaders for money. Will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. He knew the scoffing and mocking was coming. They were going to pluck his beard. They were going to hit him. And they were going to spit him. Spit in his face. And scourge him. Brutally whip him. Remove his flesh from his body. Press a crown of thorns into his head. And not just that. Kill him. You talk about persistence. You talk about perseverance. You talk about steadfastness. The epitome of it. That's why he's the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus with eyes of faith, running this race of faith. Amen? Amen. And he shares that. It says, and the third day he will rise again. Not only of his humiliation and his beating and his death, but that he's going to rise again in resurrected glory. They understood none of these things. How many today do not understand the things that are going on in this life, in this world? He's coming back. They heard the words right from the mouth of Jesus. They saw his expression on his face when he communicated this. And they still did not understand. They could not see or understand the truth until God opened their eyes. And that would happen after the resurrection. Faith kept them together, though. You understand? They were huddled together. There was something still there, a remnant of it, until their eyes were fully opened. And perhaps God did not open their eyes to the truth because they couldn't handle it yet. If they really knew what was going to happen, maybe they would have jumped ship, right? Yeah. They would have given up right then and there. And that's for us. Some of us need to understand that concept of perseverance. You're in the test. You're in it. You're in the trial. You're in the storm. Don't give up. Don't give up. You don't know when it's going to end, but God does. If you knew when, perhaps you would give up. And we sang it. He said, abide in me. Waiting on him, trusting in him, abiding in him. His grace is sufficient to continue on. Stay in the press. The king is going to come, folks. Then it happened. I love this. Verse 35. He says where we're going. They're on their way. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. And so they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. They're on their way to Jerusalem, folks. They're on that well-known traveled road between Galilee to Jerusalem that went through Jericho. And there's this blind man. Actually, Mark talks about, he actually names him. This is blind Bartimaeus. The blind man couldn't see Jesus, but he could hear him. Wait. Do you see that?
Yes.
We don't see, but we can hear him. Right? We have eyes of faith, right? That which we don't see, we're going to see when we see him, right? He could hear him. He couldn't see him, but he could hear him. The multitude passing by, and he's like, what is it? What's going on? What does it mean? What does this mean? Instead of giving up because he couldn't see Jesus by sight, he sought Jesus the way he could, by hearing him. How does faith come? By hearing the word of God. Man, this is so good. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. In the King James Version, you gotta look at it deeper. They said they rebuked him. In essence, they're saying, shut up. He cried out all the more. The man heard Jesus was passing by, and he is desperate to get Jesus' attention. He would not be embarrassed. He would not shut up. And he knew that Jesus was the Son of David, meaning Messiah. And he kept shouting out, mercy, mercy. And it says he cried out. That's the first part, right? That's just an ordinary loud shout of, hey, Son of David, right? But it says when they told him to be quiet, it says he cried out all the more. And that is in a more intense cry. That is ungoverned. That is a scream out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Yeah. The description is, it's almost like an animal cry. He knew he needed mercy. Not that he didn't think God owed him something. He knew he needed his mercy, which we all do. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God and all the people. And when they saw it, gave praise to God. Nothing would stop Jesus from fully going to Jerusalem on his journey. Yet it says he stood still here. He did stop for a persistent plea for mercy. What do you want me to do for you? You know, James 4:2 says, we do not have because we do not ask. Jesus asked this question knowing full well this man was blind. He knew what he needed. He knew what he wanted. But God still wants us to tell him our needs. And in doing so, it's an expression of our trust and our reliance on him. It's an exercise of faith to ask. What did the widow do? Think about it. The importunity of the widow. She was bloodying up that black and blue eye of that judge, the unfair judge, being persistent, asking, seeking, knocking. What do you want? That I, Lord, there it is, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Not good teacher. Lord, that I may receive my sight. He knew how to submit to Jesus, and he called him Lord and asked him to receive his sight. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. He was healed of blindness, not just physical blindness, spiritual blindness too. He connected the man's healing with his faith. And that's what faith wants us to do. To understand that we need Jesus. All the more now we need him. It was faith that knew who he was. That he was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And he sought the Lord, overcoming the crowd. It was by faith he spoke to Jesus what he wanted. And that he could call him Lord. Not just a good teacher, not just a good moralist. It's not casual. Lord means I'm bending my knee to you. Yeah. And that pierced someone's heart. Don't just know of him. Make him your Lord. Make him your Savior. He received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. He's healed, he's saved, and what does he do? He follows Jesus. Jesus' way became his way. And it's even more pronounced because guess where he's going? He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And here's the beauty of this. how God works and orchestrates, and the Holy Spirit speaks. In the light of the events of this past week, particularly Charlie Kirk being assassinated, I thought about his convictions and his courage to share the truth. He was not afraid to share Jesus Christ. He knew who the Lord was to him. He knew Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, and he was unashamed. And I drew strength from this section of the passage, this story of this blind man, Bartimaeus, this story of persistence. This chapter in Luke started with the persistent widow who kept knocking. Yeah. And Bartimaeus is calling out to God. And he's crying for mercy. And that's what you and I do, even in prayer, don't we? Yeah. He's calling out to Jesus as Jesus is passing by through Jericho, and the crowd is trying to silence him. And it's a picture, just as Bartimaeus, as being a picture of us, this crowd is a picture of all those things that are trying to constantly shut us down from persisting in faith. The crowd can be manifest in our lives in different ways. It can be the people who constantly are whispering in your ear, giving voice to unbelief. Why are you speaking the name of Jesus? Why? What are you praying for? You're wasting your time. Just stop. Just like the crowd telling Bartimaeus to be quiet. Stop crying out. Be quiet. It could be the whispering of the enemy. You know, the one who likes to come and accuse God when he doesn't seem to answer or to respond to your prayers in the time frame that you thought he should. And so that lying voice of the enemy comes along and starts to speak into your heart and mind lies and deception related to God. His lying whispers, he's not listening to you. He doesn't care for you. You're a sinner. You've committed way too much sin in your life. You think he's going to answer your prayer now? You think he's going to use you now? He's done with you. No. Those are the things that the enemy loves to do. Because he desires to steal, kill, and destroy. And he loves to speak lies so that you just give up. And I told you a few moments ago, don't give up. Don't give up. The crowd could be manifested by our flesh, right? Many times we say it's the enemy, but it's just our flesh rising up. Because the flesh is prone to discouragement. It's that old carcass we drag along. But ultimately, this world is a picture of the crowd. And here's where I really want to drive it home. Now is the time. Such a time as this. Now is the time to be bold. Now is the time to speak Jesus. Because those who were in front of him rebuked him. And the rebuke is saying, shut up. Shut up. Keep your mouth closed and look at what blind Bartimaeus did. He says he cried out all the more, which is what we need to be doing right now. There are going to be plenty that are going to tell you to shut up. Stop it already. No, you need to be prepared. Prepared. Are you prepared for opposition? Are you prepared for that? Because he spoke and cried out for the name of Jesus, Son of David, in his desperate time of need and his plea. And look at the result that happened. Jesus stood still. It stopped him in his tracks. Jesus stops this whole procession of people and the crowd. And he said, I heard the call. And that was a call of faith. And that is God's heart for you and I. And it led to an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man's eyes were opened, not just physically, but spiritually. And he glorified God. His persistence in faith did something. Look at what it did. What happened to the crowd? He did not shy back. And because of his courageous faith, the crowd ended up praising God. This is a call to overcome, believer. Whatever the world tries to shame you and quiet you and keep you from focusing and persevering and coming to the Lord, it is a call to speak louder than the enemy. The Lord is looking for faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? And so my question is, are you prepared to answer the call? Are you prepared? Because his grace will equip you for it. The call comes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I trust you. I depend on you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus, and I thank you for the power of your word, that it has spoken to us, Lord. It has encouraged us, Lord. It has revealed things in our lives, Lord, that where we have come up short and put other things before you, Lord. And that like a fog that's been burned off by the sun, we can see clearly right now, and that we would move forward this day, not looking back like Lot, but pressing forward, looking to you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we boldly proclaim the truth, however long we are here, whether it be a day, whether it be years, Lord, that we would be unashamed. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, Amen. Amen.